Now, as I said last night, Tim called me late. He had already prepared Galatians, and so I couldn't really jump into Galatians and start teaching, and I didn't really have anything off the top of my head that I thought I would preach. I didn't have anything in my back pocket, and with apologies to, I think, just Deanne, I'm going to share what I shared with the church in Croatia 4 weeks ago, I think. 4 weeks ago. But it's an important topic, and it's interesting. The church is fragile. Certainly one thing you learn if you travel to Turkey today, we had the privilege of going to Ephesus. We had the privilege of going to Pergamum. We had the privilege of going to Sardis. We didn't make it to the other four locations of the seven churches in Revelation. But when we went to Ephesus, we didn't go visit First Baptist Church of Ephesus from the first century. And we didn't see, you know, 10th Avenue Presbyterian Sardis Church in Sardis. All those churches are gone. There are, I think, believers in those different towns. We didn't have the opportunity because we're too big and that would be too much attention to go and try to encourage the believers. You have to be in much smaller groups to do those kind of tours. But Ephesus is the real deal, right? It's really where Paul was, but it's all ruins. The harbor that Paul would have come in to Ephesus on a boat is now 6 miles from the coast because of the silting that's taken place. So it's over 2,000 years, the coast has moved away from Ephesus 6 miles. So it's a completely preserved, one of those places where you can say 100% this is where the people in the first century were. And these are the buildings that they, what's left of the buildings that they saw. Other places, again, it's just ruins. There's no continuous church for 2,000 years throughout these places. And visiting with missionaries from all over the world, at that conference, again, you're just reminded the church is very fragile. The international church especially is fragile. And as we look in the New Testament, we see a theme that goes through almost all the epistles. It's a topic that's touched on everywhere, and that's the unity of the church and how important it is to maintain unity. And so I just want to open up Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 with you. And we're going to look at three exhortations that will save the church. And we're going to see our role in preserving the church. We can make a list of things that will destroy the church very easily. What can destroy the church? That's an easy question.
False teaching.
False teaching. Yes, absolutely. What else? Losing your first love, getting distracted from following Christ, Christ alone. What else?
In Galatians,
right.
Even deviating from the gospel a little bit,
right. Exactly. A false gospel. Putting your confidence in the wrong thing. What else will destroy the church? What's probably the most common thing that...
Bickering?
Yes, self-interest. Self-interest, calculation, what's in it for me, what can I get out of this, is a great threat to the church. The church is compared to different things in the New Testament, right? It's compared. What do we see? What are some of the illustrations that we have of the church? The body. What did you say? The bride, right? The body, someone said. What else? I'm sorry?
A flock.
A flock, right? And there's one other major illustration that's often used for the church.
A building,
right. And so when a building's foundations begin to crack, or when it's in disrepair, when it's neglected, then it can be compromised. If a body has sickness that comes in, if the different members of the body, the different parts of the body don't work in harmony, then there's, again, dysfunction, a threat to unity, a threat to good function. The bride can be compromised, can lose her purity. I think this is the only three seats together up here on the front. Sorry. You win.
No problem.
So there's lots of threats to the church, and the church can very easily become nothing more than an association of people who have common interests, but not a body, an institution that is honoring Christ and bringing glory to Christ and having an impact in its community. But what would we say saves the church, protects the church? Obviously, the first and foremost, who saves the church? Jesus Christ. He's the Savior. He's the head of the church. He builds this church. But it's possible that we don't support Christ in that work, right? And so what can we do to save the church? What can we do to keep the church, protect the church? We could try to avoid destroying the church, but that's not enough. The church might survive, but we have to do something. We all have to be involved. We have to be active. This is a great introduction for Connection Sunday next week. Opportunities to be involved, to serve. So it's not enough that we just avoid destroying the church. We have to actively protect and support the church. And this is true of the church itself and the groups within the church. All conflict begins typically between two people, right? And then parties, and then sides, and then splits. So we all have to do our part. And so these principles apply to Bible studies. They apply to leadership teams. They apply to any group that's trying to pull something off. The reason I spoke about this to our small churches, they're still establishing their leadership in Krapina, the church that we served in for 25 years. And then also, we talked about it because we had the summer team there, and the summer team was there to accomplish a purpose, and any question of disunity could compromise that purpose and destroy our efforts. So, as I said, the international church faces threats in unity. Even the guys that we got to minister to in my first week when I was gone, they're all serving in Europe. In Europe, the church has rare seasons of momentum. We always try to get guys to teach those students, those future pastors, that are from Europe, that understand the tempo of ministry in Europe. Here, ministry is difficult. There's no question. We face challenges in any ministry. But it's often two steps forward, one step back. In Europe and in many places in the world, it often seems like it's one step forward, two steps back. A larger church, a growing church in the States, if a group of people get a crazy idea or start following a crazy person, a crazy teacher, they may split off and that may set the church back, but the church can absorb that. The church can move forward. In Croatia, in Europe, in England, you get a group of people that start following a movement or some guy with a crazy idea. That can be half the church. It can be three quarters of the church that split off and go haywire. And that can set the church back years. While we were in Turkey, we heard of one colleague that's been working in England, friend for 25 years, co-elder for 25 years, completely turned his back on him and split his church. Another situation where a church, because of a breakdown in the leadership team, is no longer existent. It'll probably most likely fold up its efforts, and those members of that church will hopefully find other churches. But again, it's not like I know there are people who drive a long way to come here. I know there are people who drive a long way to go to Grace Community Church. But they do pass a lot of gospel preaching churches to get there. I understand. I want to minister in a like-minded church. I want to be a member of a like-minded church. But there are other churches that preach the gospel. In Europe, you may have to drive a long way to find a gospel preaching church.
Give an example when you say long.
We have a student in Germany, and they're driving 2 hours. And I mean, there's no like-minded church in northern Germany, so they're driving to Berlin, hoping that the churches in Berlin will be able to send them out and plant a church in northern Germany. But I hear that constantly. Northern Germany is a wasteland. So it's very common. So, Quentin, you want to say?
Did your international group look to the United States as a strong place to draw from? Or who are they looking to?
Well, so the organization, so the and we're all connected to Grace Community Church, so obviously that's part of the, that's in the U.S. Also working with TMEI, but it's interesting because and most missions agencies, if we're going to use that word, or missions endeavors, don't they either work with nationals or they work with expats, so Americans that are overseas. It's hard to do both, and we face that all the time. It's because needs are different. Your needs are different if you're serving in your home country, but you got trained in the States, versus if you're serving in a foreign country. And so they're looking not to the U.S. for leadership. They're looking to Grace Community Church and like-minded networks. So whether that's Grace Community Church, they don't distinguish between, like, many of them are, like, we had guys from Expositor Seminary that were there with us that are missionaries under Grace Community Church. So when I say Grace Community Church, I'm including the whole family of ministries plus like-minded churches that are partnered with Grace. So,
you know, at the International Conference on the Bible, out of Grace, Sue was in the, heard the lady in the women's restroom say, someone asked her where she was from, she said San Diego.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah was speaking at that conference. He said, do you go to his church? She said, no, we go to church up here.
Yeah. I knew people who drove from San Diego to Grace. Yeah, that's a... I mean, hopefully Sundays, the traffic's a little bit less in L.A., but that's a long, long drive to go to church. So anyway, the church is very fragile, especially internationally. And so I think the church in first century was pretty fragile, too. If you go through all the epistles that Paul wrote, where did he deal with the issue of unity? We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. But where else is that topic dealt with?
Corinthians.
Chloe's people tell me, you know, I have my people, or Chloe has her people, I guess, that are talking to me, that there's factions among you. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. And that was a huge threat. Where else?
Andrew said the church in Philippi with the two ladies that are at conflict.
Right. Euodia and Syntyche end up in eternal, holy writ as their arguments, their disagreements is preserved for all eternity in the scriptures. It's kind of sad and embarrassing, but not uncommon, right? What else?
Just about every church he established, he had, had to go back and reinforce and help.
Exactly. Galatians, there's no...
Churches have revivals.
they need... But, revival... Yeah, we may be well served to have a revival one time and then reconciliation of personal relationships the other time, because it's tough to revive a church that's bickering all the time, right?
The whole issue of gifts came up.
Mm-hmm.
To have the bitter envy and self-seeking, some wanted to show your gifts.
Self-interest.
So then created all of the disunity in the body over the gifts.
Exactly. That even filtered down into their celebration of the Lord's Supper, right? Then, of course, 2 Corinthians was, he had false teachers that were coming in trying to steal the church and undermine his authority.
I was thinking, I believe Philippians,
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. Again, disunity, manipulation, taking advantage of one another. Yes, Dave?
On the island of Crete, where he left Titus.
Mm-hmm. false teachers. And I mean, all the pastoral epistles were essentially written to strengthen and create strong church leadership that can maintain that unity. Very good. What else? Any other? Romans chapter 12, live in peace with one another. 1 Thessalonians, Colossians 3, 12 through 17, right? It talks about, so you have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. All these are talk about our virtues that are expressed in interpersonal relationships. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Again, all these churches, it's just a theme that comes up time and time and time again. Unity. It's not something that is we can take for granted. We have to fight for it. We have to exert effort. And that's also true in Ephesus. And again, Ephesus, if you may or may not remember, is a letter that was intended for multiple churches. It wasn't just for the body in Ephesus, but Paul is what's called a circular letter that went around to other churches. So these are general truths that would apply to every church, not just the occasion or the specific situation in Ephesus. And so Paul writes, and you can open to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians. And he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so I think there's three exhortations here that help us do our part to save the church, to preserve, protect the church and its work in the local community. And the first one is that we all need to glorify God. We all need to glorify God. Look at what Paul says in verse 1. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. Paul literally says here, walk around in a manner that's worthy of the calling which Christ has called you. Walk around. Live your life as if it means something to you. Now, many of you probably studied the book of Ephesians, and you know something's going on here at chapter 4, verse 1. What's going on here? There's a transition, right? What did Paul do in the first three chapters? What was his main topic?
Grace through faith.
Grace through faith, right? He repeats a phrase many, many times, especially in verse 1, or chapter 1, which is in Christ. So he's talking about our identity in Christ. He's talking about doctrine, what we believe. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, he makes a transition and says, in light of all this, now I implore you to walk worthy of this calling. Now, what is this calling? So let's go back and just think through Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. Now, again, if you haven't studied Ephesians, you should. It's a great book. It's a. I would love to take you guys through that as well. But it starts out, and Paul starts in chapter 1, and we have this doxology, right? And he talks about how the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in this eternal project of redeeming mankind for His own glory. So he starts out just with these amazing statements in 3 through 14 of chapter 1, talking about how the triune God has actively worked to save us forever. How it started in eternity past and how it will result in His glory for in eternity future. And then the second half of chapter 1, Paul gives thanks and he calls the believers to understand the hope of God's calling, the riches of His glory, the greatness of His power, which was seen in Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, seated in heaven, and who is over all and who fills all in all. In chapter 2, Paul talks about how this calling is realized in the life of a dead sinner, right? You were dead, but God raised you up. By faith you are saved. By grace you are saved, through faith. Not that of yourselves, and you're called for an eternal purpose, but also for a practical purpose, to do good works that God has already planned out for you. In the rest of chapter 2, he begins to talk about the nature of this calling as a new community of Jews and Gentiles, something that had never been done before, never been heard of before. One body, Jews and Gentiles, together equal. No walls, no restrictions, no first class and second class, no tenure. One body, God's whole household, standing on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and Christ, who is the cornerstone. So this call has a global, intercultural, and international implication. And not only that, we see in chapter 3 that it has an interstellar or cosmic implication, because the creation of this one magnificent body of Jews and Gentiles who are equal before God in Christ, in chapter 3, verse 10 says, this displays the wisdom of God to spiritual beings, to angels, to demons, and to Satan himself. So God is doing all this not only for our sake, not only for his own glory, but to demonstrate his wisdom to spiritual, a whole spiritual dimension that we're not even very aware of, that we don't often think about. So this has now even cosmic implications. And then taking up with the thoughts of this calling, Paul prays for the Ephesians and for us, that the riches of God's glory would be, that we would understand the riches of God's glory, that we would be mightily strengthened with power, that we would understand the love of Christ, which is beyond understanding. And this is the basis for this call that he says in chapter 1 of chapter 4, verse 1, walk worthy of this calling. So in light of all this, eternal plan, international, intercultural, cosmic effort by God to bring glory to himself, in light of all this, walk around on this earth as if it means something, as if it's had an impact in your life. Glorify God by understanding who you are in Christ and living in light of that. Does it mean something to you that God raised you from spiritual death and gave you eternal life in Christ? Does that have an impact in the way you live? It should. It must. Does it mean something to you that you're a part of an eternal plan to bring glory to the triune God for his grace to sinners? It should. Does it mean something to you that you're part of an international, cosmic, eternal plan to display the wisdom of the Creator to supernatural beings? And does it mean something to you that this is based on the love of Christ that is so high, so wide, so deep that we can't ever get around it, understand it? Now, Paul essentially says, take your mind off yourself. Recognize who you are in Christ. And by dying to your self-interest and living worthy of this call, if we're all doing this, then that'll take care of a lot of disunity, threats to the church. If we're all, as Paul says in Timothy, in Philippians chapter 2, thinking of others and their interest above our own, that we've died to ourselves, then that will solve a lot of problems. Get your mind off yourself and walk around on this earth in a way that honors God. Paul says, I exhort you, glorify God, live in a manner that is worthy of this call that corresponds to this amazing call that we have in Christ Jesus. That's chapter 4, verse 1. And then he goes from this amazing call to which we've been called, and he says in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance, bearing with one another in love. That's kind of a letdown, isn't it? You go from this amazing plan to glorify God through all eternity to now try to put up with each other in love. But Paul's a realist, right? He knows what the big threat to the church is. It's personal relationships. It's the lack of love. It's a lack of patience. It's the lack of tolerance. A refusal to bear up with one another. The challenging business of one-on-one relationships. He goes from an eternal, unshakable, irrevocable of call of God from death to life to the fragile, fickle, moody personal connections in the local church. And he says, bear up with one another, tolerate one another, put up with one another. That's the first thing when it comes to practice. The principle is walk worthy, right? This is an amazing call that you've been called, but now how do you do that? You got to put up with each other. You got to tolerate each other. This is the first thing on the list. It's a participle, but it can be treated in a sense in this context as a command. It says, with all the humility you can get. The word here for humility is very specific. It's not just humility, but it's a combination of the word thinking and lowliness. In other places, it's translated humility of mind. So really, it's not thinking about yourself or thinking lowly about yourself. Forget self-interest. Die to your selfishness. And he says, along with all the humility you can get, chapter 4, verse 2, with all humility, he adds gentleness. And this word indicates consideration of others, a restraint from harshness, over-the-top courteousness, courtesy and thoughtfulness toward others. Again, Philippians 2, right? Think of others as more important than yourself. Outdo one another in consideration of one another. And then Paul says, next you need not only humility of mind or humility in your thinking, not only do you need gentleness, but what's the next thing he says you need?
Patience.
And I love this word in Croatia. Literally in Croatian, patience is with suffering. It's you take with and suffering and mash them together, and that's the word. It's long suffering, right? Patience is putting up with people, long suffering, not reacting, taking it on the chin if necessary. It's an honest word. The human factor is the threat, right? But the human factor requires suffering. It requires adjustment, accommodation. Yeah.
Is understanding it's the golden rule, right? Doing to others.
Right.
If we don't hope that people have patience with us, we can't begin to have patience with others.
So exactly.
Yeah. We have to come with.
Right. But again, it's not a quid pro quo, right?
Right.
I don't have to give you patience until you give me patience. And it's so, isn't it crazy how easy it is to start justifying that? Well, I'm treating you this way because that's the way you treated me. We get it backwards, right? Our hearts are so deceptive. But yeah, we treat others the way we would want to be treated. Not the way we are treated, but the way we would prefer to be treated. And we have plenty of opportunity to practice this, right? And that's why, in one sense, God created families. Marriage is the laboratory for showing preference to one another, showing kindness, gentleness, patience to one another. Parenting, you know, I always joke, I thought I was a really patient person, and then I got married and realized I got to share my life with someone else. I got to share my bedroom with someone else. I got to share a lot of things with someone else. And then you kind of sort that out, and then you have kids. And man, they stomp all over your toes, and they have needs and requirements, and you have to adjust to them. And it just exposes more of your own impatience and harshness. And then, you know, you have your kids, and then you get a dog. And he's got to be trained, and he doesn't always do what you want him to do. And sometimes he barks at the wrong time, and sometimes he begs at the table, and you have to train him. And again, it just exposes impatience. And the reality that we, if we're going to live in society, in community, we have to accommodate one another. And sometimes you have to accommodate people who step on your toes. Sometimes you, rather than reacting, you have to just kind of step back a little bit and give other people more room. Not tolerating sin, not ignoring sin, but recognizing that we're all different and we need patience, grace, gentleness, humility to get along. There's no shortcuts. Can't be passive. If we don't actively bear with one another and show patience, then we can be responsible for bringing damage to the body of Christ. We can be that disease. We can be that factor of disunity.
Chris,
yes.
Mm-hmm. I don't know where I heard it. Maybe you said it. Maybe. I don't know. Somebody here probably said it. But the whole thing about humility, one thing that's always stuck with me is the idea of humility is not thinking less of who you are.
Right.
Less about yourself. Don't think about
yourself. Right. And we see that especially now. I mean, what is it called? It's not fake humility, but the humble brag or whatever,
yeah.
Where it's like you have these ways online, especially of drawing attention to yourself and your humility. And it's like, you know, real humility is you don't even post about yourself, right? But there's all these, again, how deceitful our heart is, how these ways we bring attention to ourselves and indirectly. One classic is Nina showed me a picture of actually a colleague who had taken a picture of himself with flowers for his wife for their anniversary. It's like, where's your wife, you know, in the picture? It's just you with the flowers. You, what a great husband you are. Congratulations, you know, pat on the back. We all have ways, and we don't even register sometimes, of drawing attention to ourself, or even our self-effacing can be, keep the compliments coming, but no, it's making me uncomfortable, but keep on. We have to be careful. It's very hard. And it's hard in a culture where that we do want to create, where we're encouraging, we're showing appreciation to each other. But boy, it's hard to stop thinking about yourself, to die to all self-interest. But it enhances life together, life and community, right? It's necessary for maintaining the unity of the church. So three tools are not enough. We need humility, we need gentleness, we need patience. But what does Paul say? How do we bear with one another? In love, right? It requires love. Love ultimately does, unless it's self-love, it forgets about others, forgets about oneself, and puts the focus on others. And it's not an accident that the last time Paul mentioned love is he's talking about the love of Christ in chapter 3, verse 19, that surpasses knowledge. It's breadth, it's length, it's height, it's depth. It's, you can't get around it. You can't bypass it. The love of Christ that he's shown for us is so overwhelming, and it is our example, unattainable so it may be, it's still our example. We pursue this. This is the kind of love that Christ expects of us, to show one another the love of Christ, his own love toward us. So, if we want to do our part to maintain the church, to save the church, we need to honor God by walking around like our calling means something, and we need to put up with each other with all the humility we can get, with gentleness, with patience, and with Christ-like love. The human factor in the church is real. It's a real problem. It's a challenge. It's problematic. But Paul gives us the instructions and tools we need to dismantle the human factor. And we always need to be careful, right? Don't think of the human factor as someone else. We're the human factor too, right? Our own lack of sanctification, our own steps, missteps, regression in our sanctification. And then we have a third exhortation here in verse 3. We need to be diligent to preserve, or diligently preserve, some texts say, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All three of these exhortations are like a tight-knit ball. Walk worthy, bear with one another, and preserve the unity. The main verb here is, I exhort you. I exhort you. And then three ways, three things, three commands that we can do that Paul has called us to do. If we're not bearing with one another, then we're not honoring Christ. If we're not showing humility, gentleness, patience, and love, then we're stomping on the unity which the Holy Spirit has given us. This is the unity of the Spirit. It's His gift to the church. And we need to maintain that gift. We need to preserve it. Again, interpersonal relationships are the first thing that Paul addresses in this practical section of this general epistle written to multiple churches. The first principles. What do you need to focus on first and foremost? Your personal relationships.
You know, forgive me for interrupting, but
no.
I just think that the facilitator of all this is prayer. I mean, you know, it's going to, especially if your name's Johnny Rotten from Badlands, for God, like me.
Okay. But that's true, right? Right. Through prayer, we recognize, you know, the Spirit exposes us, right? But it's also some of the most helpful advice I've ever received is it's hard to be mad at someone you're praying for.
Yes.
It's hard to maintain bitterness towards someone you're genuinely praying for. And so even in praying for those people that are problems for us, or that we're problems too, that whole process puts that bitterness to death. It squeezes out the oxygen from that bitterness, and so we need to do that. Now, again, it doesn't mean we're not going to come out of the blocks, stumble, and all, because what do we do? We go back to the old paths. We go back to the default, right? We hit Control Alt Delete and reset the system. Unfortunately, the system is tainted by sin. And we had to go back to the prayer room. We had to go back to principles. We had to go back to actively loving. It's a battle. It is a real battle. But prayer is one of the resources God has given us, for sure.
I've noticed that with unbelievers that I pray for daily, that, because I'm not really drawn to them to begin with. But when you pray for them by name daily, you start to feel the love for them.
Compassion, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah. It's the easiest thing in the world to avoid them, right? Family members that, you know, it's just going to be another provocative situation if you spend time with them, but then you pray for them and you realize God's put me here, put them there for this reason, and you continue to reach out.
I am what I am.
Yeah.
By the grace of God.
Yeah.
I mean, who are we to claim that we have ascended or accomplished anything that would cause us to condescend to anyone?
Right.
But why did He spare me in that same judgment? But right. By His grace, nothing that I had done.
Exactly. Yeah. Prayer kind of restores the perspective, right? That we're in the same situation. They're hopeless. They can't change on their own. It's only God's intervention that's going to help them to change. Now, they're responsible, but we need to pray for God to break them and to change them.
So,
Alex. Exactly. Right.
It's the selfishness is a curse of sin. There is no selfishness in God. Mm-hmm. So I just want to read out of Matthew chapter 11. These verses are usually attributed to the unsaved, but they're really not. Christ says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Mm-hmm. And then look what he says. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble of heart."
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't say, "Learn from me to be powerful and wise."
Right. Exactly.
But the qualities he's offering to learn is gentleness and humility.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting, the decision is really up to the person. Are we going to walk around from the day of our conversion yoked to Christ or on our own?
Right.
The troubles really come in when we walk around on our own.
Mm-hmm.
So Christ is really offering to walk yoked to him,
mm-hmm.
and constantly learn from him. If it's the mindset that my solution really is Christ and his attitude, and I wake up every morning trying to learn that,
mm-hmm.
I think that changes the whole outlook.
Absolutely.
Until I wake up and what can this world do for me?
Exactly. It takes away the striving, right? And that's that tension that comes into relationships. If we can just let go of that, take Christ's yoke, rest. That's one area of our salvation that we don't talk enough about, I don't think, is the rest that comes with our salvation. The lack of needing to strive, the lack of needing to compete, the lack of needing to defend my self-interest. Big deal. Give up your rights. Christ took on the form of a slave and died a horrible death. What's he asking us to do? You know, and the same, but yet nothing in comparison to what he gave up. And so we enter into him. We find our contentment, our identity, chapters 1-3, in Christ. We can rest. We can relax and let go. And so what if someone offends us? So what if someone insults us? So what if someone gets the upper hand? You know, we're far beyond what we deserve. And we know that. That's a tool in our resources. Let it go. We can. We're in Christ. Randy.
Bringing it back to the call to unity and striving for unity. I was just reading the same passage right before verse 28. Christ is making the point that only the Father knows me and only I know the Father, except who I reveal him to.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that. Quit striving. You're not going to find him,
right,
until he finds you and redeems you.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, you know, cast off this burden you're trying to bear.
Right.
On my yoke. But in the sense of unity and how we relate to one another in the same sense, is when people offend us or when they discourage us, we place that burden upon them to somehow win back our favor.
Mm-hmm.
But we're not willing to show that mercy that we've been shown because we think we have achieved something. We're the first to recognize that we're saved by divine grace.
Mm-hmm.
But yet we then, or it's up to us to then strive to keep that unity with God, knowing that, as Paul says, it's only by grace that
yeah.
I know I am. So
yeah.
We have to show that to keep that unity, we've got to die to ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Basically take on the burden Christ took in our own sacrifice of our life. For I've been crucified with Christ.
Yeah, I no longer live. That's right.
Now, Randy, if you were a Cajun, you'd say, I is what I is.
Yeah.
And I ate what I ate. Okay, so how do we preserve? What does it mean to preserve the unity? The word here means to keep, to closely watch over, to guard like a soldier who's guarding a vault or an important gate. You're the last line of defense, and you don't leave this job to someone else. You take it seriously. This is my responsibility. I do my part to preserve this unity. And Paul says you do it diligently. You do it eagerly, zealously, with all your attention, with your focus, like your life and the life of the church depends upon it.
It's really hard.
It is. It is, because again, it requires death to self, right?
But you got to decide not to be offended and know what he'll die, to die on.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's sometimes things have to be addressed.
Sure.
But one of the things that I always admired about my wife, their mother, mm-hmm. is that how disarming she could be because I was always, you know, high energy and kind of like a big grizzly.
Mm-hmm.
By the time she got through, she'd come up and grab my hands that she'd mm-hmm. see me right here. And by the time she got through telling me how much she loved me,
mm-hmm.
because she didn't want to be disrespectful to me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Sure.
It was absolutely disarming.
Right. Absolutely, yeah.
So I learned more in those situations mm-hmm. like that about humility than any other time in my life.
Mm-hmm. That's great.
Because she decided to handle me differently than I ever had been.
Right. And that's one of the things we have to deal with, right? That we relate to people the way we respond to people the way they relate, the way we relate to people. That's not, I'm not saying it right, right? We expect the same response that we give. We kind of run in our lane, and then right. But when someone comes along and reacts differently, then it is disarming, and then we need to learn that skill, right? We need to break out of our habits of reacting and provoking a reaction. So
that was exactly what I mean by that. She was you know, the human condition always wants to be, you know, respected and everything else like that, but you know, that dying to yourself is not natural for us. Right. And so when I seen her do those things in public, even with other people, I mean, most people, when they get offended, they want everybody to know how offended they really are. And so, I mean, I've seen her act in situations like that where just backing up a parking spot, someone will be walking across and she not see them. And they just go into a rage, you know, and she'll roll the window down and says, "Would you please forgive me? I'm sorry, I didn't see you." And just instantly they're, well,
yeah, it's
okay. And they didn't know how to handle that. Part.
Sure.
They wanted to fight.
Exactly.
And so that helps almost to see that, you know, act it out.
Yeah, and there are those little moments, right, that we all face every day, whether it's someone cuts you off in traffic, someone breaks in line, and your sense of justice is offended. You know, I'm not offended, but this is wrong. You know, like the world depends upon, you know, that extra 5 minutes or whatever that's costing you. We get... there's plenty of opportunities every day to quit preaching and going to meddling, right? There's plenty of opportunities every day where God is showing us your selfishness, your self-orientation, your self-absorption, total self-absorption. Yes?
I think it's interesting that we expect lost people to act like us and then get mad when they act like lost people.
Well... yeah, but then too, there's a phenomena. I agree with you, brother, but then there's this phenomena too when it's like, it's easier to work with the lost than it is with the Christians. Because we have expectations of our brothers and sisters not to take advantage of us. And we have, yeah, it works both ways. But I agree. Yeah, you can't expect a leopard to change the spots, right? So don't be shocked when people act the way. But yeah, it's the human factor, right? It's and we're, again, don't get me wrong, we're a part of, we have our contribution to the human factor. So what are we guarding when we guard the unity of the Spirit, the wholeness, the cohesiveness which the Spirit has given us, which was purchased, right, by the blood of Christ? We can all be one because we all died in Christ, and it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. But what was the cost? It was a precious, precious sacrifice, the precious blood of Christ that purchased this unity, and we should work hard to keep it. The bond of peace, this word bond is used for the ligaments in our body, how the body is held together, how ropes might restrain a prisoner. So this bond of peace, this common tight connection that we have as members of the same family, as people who are together reconciled to God, we form one body. And when we don't preserve that, when your ligaments are torn, when the things that bind us together are broken, then we break apart. We float apart. We disintegrate. But the Spirit has knit us together in peace. And then we don't have time to go through all the theology that's in the next few verses, but just look at verses 4 through 6, how Paul emphasizes all the resources, all the motivations that we have to maintain this unity. What is the outcome of that? There's one body, he says, one Spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so all these realities serve to conform us together. And I know that conformity is not a, you know, and is not always a popular idea. There's plenty of, we see the motif of diversity and unity within the scriptures for sure. But there are a lot of things that God has given us to conform us. One, baptism. We all, by God's grace, obey the same commandment to identify with Christ through baptism. We share one meal together next Sunday in the Lord's Supper to remember the one sacrifice, the one Lord who died for us. There's so many things that God has given us to motivate us, to preserve, to remind us of the unity that we have in reality and that we need to preserve in practice. And we need to meditate on these things, consider these things, take them to heart. Do your part to save the church, starting with personal relationships, starting with offense, starting with self-interest. Make every effort to protect and guard and keep the unity. So it takes, first of all, glorifying God. Walk and live in a way that is worthy of the calling that He's called us. Secondly, it takes bearing with one another. Mundane stuff, yes. But that's what it takes. Tolerate one another with love, humility, gentleness, patience. And then, finally, preserve the unity. Work hard to maintain this unity. Keep it. And we can, as a team, as a body, as a building that is cohesive, serve together and honor Christ and bring glory to Him in this community where God has placed us and throughout the world. Our international influence, our international impact starts with strength in the local church. So that's my encouragement to you this morning. Not expected to have the opportunity to address you, but do keep Tim in prayer and his mom and then these other prayer requests. Let's just conclude with one final word of prayer.